How many of you have heard the word pericope before? I see one, two, three, four, maybe up to five. You know, I learned this word from Jeff, and despite that source, it's actually a really useful word. It originates in ancient Greek, where it meant to be an expert from a larger text. In Christianity, early Christianity, it evolved to be kind of selected text for Bible reading and services and whatnot. And then later over time, Bible scholars adopted the term to describe smaller, self-contained units of text, such as the parables, such as narratives. And so when we go week to week in Steadfast, if you look, you know, you go from heading to heading in your Bible, you can refer to those sections as pericopes. And so I like the word. I don't know why I like it, but it's fun to say. So, but anyway, a well-known pericope is John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Turn with me to John 8 as we continue our tour. We're actually going to pick up with John 7:53, which says, "Everyone went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act.' Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, this is a very familiar story to most of us, if not all of us. But it may come as a surprise to learn that its inclusion in Scripture is debatable. If you look at 7:53, in many of your copies of Scripture, you'll see an opening bracket. The closing bracket is at the end of 8, verse 11. In some versions of Scriptures, it may be simply a margin note. But these notations are here to flag that the inclusion of this pericope needs some explanation. So why is this passage disputed? Well, there are a number of reasons. The oldest known manuscript copies of the New Testament do not include it. The very earliest church fathers don't mention it. The later manuscripts that do include it are not consistent in where they place it. It can be found after John 7:36, after John 7:44, after John 21:25, and some in Luke 21:38 and Luke 24:53. And the language used is more like that used in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, rather than John. And in fact, that phrase, scribes and Pharisees, this is the only time you see that in the entire book of John. So give some indication for some pause. For instance, like, why did at least one manuscript put the phrase after Luke 21:38? Well, in that section of Scripture, it says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him." That is very, very similar to how our pericope begins. What about the arguments for putting it in John 8? Well, one argument is it's because of this. John, in verse 15, which we'll see, I believe it'll be next week, says this: "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." That's kind of that theme that we're even going to see today. So that is some argument for why we might find it here in John 8. But this is as this is a similar theme and is brought out in today's passage, some are comfortable with putting it right here in John 8, but with brackets. I think it can be said that this is a pericope looking for a place to call home. But some would argue that the pericope shouldn't have a home in the scriptures. One commentator that I turn to often does not even mention it. He just has a running commentary that, without taking a breath, skips from 752 all the way to 8 verse 12. He doesn't even address why he doesn't address it, why it doesn't warrant comment. I kind of equate it to like when you go to an elevator in a very high-rise building and you look and the buttons skip from 12 to 14 without explanation. I mean, everybody kind of knows why they do that, but you know, it's just pretending it doesn't exist. But other commentators actually talk about it, but with a bit of a distance. Pastor Tom, when preaching the last section of the book of Mark, which also happens to be bracketed, also for the very same reasons, he says this when he commented on John 8. He says, "I wouldn't preach it or hold it with the same level of confidence that I would the rest of the scripture." Now, don't misquote me. He's not saying he wouldn't preach it. He wouldn't preach it with the same level of confidence as the rest of the scripture. But as we teachers come to teach, the reason we can study with confidence, teach with confidence, is because we have a solid belief that what we have in scriptures is the very breathed out Word of God. But this passage, I admit, when I looked at the schedule and saw this was mine, you know, my enthusiasm to start studying was a bit arrested. You know, shortly after this, I was with a friend, and we were talking about my teaching and what was upcoming, and I explained that this is my passage that I'm being asked to teach, and I just said, "Why?" Well, I'm pleased to tell you there is a why. Rather than ignoring the passage today and alternatively giving my testimony three times with sock puppets, however interesting that might be, we will examine this text. And what I discovered was there are reasons to pay attention to this passage. For starters, there is solid basis to believe that it actually did happen. Even though its placement is debated, many believe the event is what is described and is factual to Jesus' ministry. There are many things, are there not, that Jesus did that we don't know about. In fact, by far more of Jesus' life is unrecorded than what is recorded. We'll see later in John chapter 21, verse 25, and it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Evidence suggests it's circulated as oral tradition among the early Christians, and many believe it is indeed a historical snippet. F.S. Bruce states that it is a, quote, "a fragment of authentic gospel material." Gerald Borchett writes, "It has all the marks of an authentic experience in the ministry of Jesus." Secondly, the teachings from this passage are not new. There's no doctrine of Scripture that changes with the inclusion or with the exclusion of the text. Every theme that we will pull today is found elsewhere in Scripture. Preaching on this passage, John Piper said, "So let this story not be the basis of our authority, but an echo and a pointer to our authority, namely the Scriptures that teach what it says." Thirdly, it's not like we are the first to look at this passage and benefit. It starts being referenced in the 3rd century, and Jerome in the 4th century included the story in his Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. One commentator states, "Though its place in the Bible is debated, this is an ancient story that several early church fathers reference, and the church has historically held to its authority. It's so consistent with Jesus and doesn't contradict anything else we know about him in the Scriptures. So as Calvin said, since the passage, quote, contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit," let me say that again. "Since the passage contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our knowledge and our advantage." Fourth, we do have all the Scripture in our hands. If this pericope is to be here, here it is. If it's doubtful, but it's here, but bracketed to let the reader know there is a discussion to be had about it. The fact that the translators are very open about the subjects shows that they have no and are pushing no agenda. And thus, it gives credibility to the Scripture, more credibility rather than less. MacArthur Study Bible says, "In spite of all these considerations of the likely unreliability of this section, it is possible to be wrong on the issue, and thus it is good to consider the meaning of this passage and leave it in the text, just as with Mark 16:9-20. But if I don't get to this passage soon, it will be time for my closing prayer without me getting into the text at all, that avoiding the text by filibuster, right? But I do have one last add. If you're interested in the canonicity of Scripture, that is how it was recognized what God had deemed Scripture, that which we hold in our hands, the Sermon of Tom that I referenced from Mark, he delves pretty deeply into that very topic. It's entitled "The End of the Story" on Mark 16:9-20. He preached it on March 23rd, 2014. So, we started our time by reading the story of the woman caught in adultery. To summarize the theme of the story, we can say that Christ uses the Pharisees' accusation against the woman to authenticate grace while upholding the law. Let me repeat that. We can say that Christ uses the Pharisees' accusation against the woman to authenticate grace while upholding the law. So already given the movie spoiler, let's look at 5 aspects surrounding the accusations as we work our way to the text, to this point, and to the theme. Let's first look at the place of the accusation. Mark 7:53 says, "Everyone went to his home." Now, we just have to kind of think about where that might be, because we're not sure where this text actually sits. But everyone went to his home. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple." So this historical event took place in Jerusalem. And many of the events John chose to record took place in Jerusalem. We saw in John chapter 2 that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. That was immediately after the water to wine event. We're going to see in chapter 12 the triumphal entry, and that too takes place at the Passover. We saw in chapter 5 the healing of the lame man at Bethesda. That was also in Jerusalem. And we've been leading up to this, in chapter 7, we've been talking about the Feast of the Booths in Jerusalem, this celebration, and Jesus has been in Jerusalem for that. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was an 8-day biblical festival commemorating the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. So whether this occurred during this week, this festival week, or at another time for our account, but everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know, it's a reminder to us that Jesus had no home. Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we're going to look at a map of the temple in regards to Bethany. The Mount of Olives is there on the right of the map, and it's a familiar place for Jesus. He went to the Mount of Olives regularly, often spending the night there when he was near Jerusalem and lodging there during the last week of his life, for instance. It was a frequent place for him to pray, to rest, to teach. And it was also the location of the village of Bethany, as well as the Garden of Gethsemane is there. But regarding this, if Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, I referenced Bethany, it's only 2 miles from the temple. That was the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They lived in Bethany. And some commentators believe that perhaps Jesus, on occasion, would actually spend the night with these close friends. But regardless of where he stayed, as was his custom, early in the morning, says verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So where in the temple did this take place? This is a picture of the Temple Mount, and the temple in the middle. But there are several courts that make up a part of that temple. Herod's temple was divided into 4 main courts. The courts of the Gentiles, which shown here on this template cutaway, was the entire outside perimeter of the temple. That's where anybody could go, Jew or Gentile. You could be a part of this yellow portion that kind of like the out of bounds of a basketball court, right? It's kind of all the way around. You could be there as Jew or Gentile. You also had the court of the women, which is in pink there. You could be Jewish male or female and be there. There's the court of the Israelite men. And as you see, we're just keeping getting more exclusive, court of the Israelite men, and the innermost court of the priests. So it goes from outer and just keeps getting smaller and more exclusive. We know that it was either in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles where Jesus is teaching. Could be either. Because the women could be there, it's at least in the pink, or maybe even somewhere on the outside. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. So imagine the scene. Jesus had begun his teaching, as he had done often. The crowds of listeners are close. They're silent. They're hanging on his words. Then boldly and rudely, Jesus' teaching is interrupted. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, and they said to him, "Teacher." Now, if we visualize this, Jesus is in the middle of teaching. And from the outside, barging to the front, trying to disrupt this like you would try to disrupt a modern-day political rally, right? The Pharisees hijack the teaching and force all attention upon themselves. And they call him teacher, though not believing him to be qualified as such. They are setting him up. And what is it that they want all those listening to hear? That brings us to the precept or the basis of the accusation. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now to what exactly are these religious leaders referring? Well, in Leviticus 20, there is a list of acts that the Lord told Moses are deserving of the death penalty, including verse 10, which says, "If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And the Pharisees seemingly have both the law and the facts on their side. And with this, they inquire, "What then do you say?" That brings us to the purpose of the accusation. So why would the Jewish leaders bring this woman caught in a criminal act to Jesus? Jesus was not part of any tribunal established for this. Now Moses, repeating the law to a new generation about to enter the promised land, says this. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Now, why bring them to the gate? Well, this is where the tribunal of facts or the law courts gather to hear criminal cases. Now, there's a difference between civil and criminal, and this is free, right? In a civil action, that's when an individual brings a claim against somebody else. Like if Jeff backs out of the parking lot and hits my car, that's between he and I. I might need the courts to help me because he's not likely to fess up. But but that would be civil. Now, criminal is different because it's the state or the entity, the political entity, the state that brings the charges. It's not individual against individual. That's why in Texas, it's the state of Texas versus so-and-so, right? And so, like I said, that's all free. But to convict in a criminal case in first century Israel, you had to have two or more witnesses that agreed before the court. And if found guilty, the witnesses themselves threw the first stones, followed then by the community. Why? To purge the evil from among them. That's Deuteronomy 13:9 says, "But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people." Thus, these trials were conducted by appointed judges in a formal judicial inquiry. This isn't done by mob. So, if the trial is to be held before the tribunal, why did the Jewish leaders bring her to Jesus? Because, verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. So, accusing her in hopes of being able to accuse him. Thus, this had nothing to do with having a fair trial according to their criminal justice system, and had everything to do with their ongoing efforts to trap Jesus. Envious and threatened by Jesus' growing popularity, the Jewish leaders often looked for ways to trap Jesus, to embarrass him, to have him say something which they could lay blame, to discredit him, even a basis to kill him. This current attempt here in John 8 falls within a long line of attempts. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each record the following attempts to trap Jesus. One is the Jewish leaders asked Jesus if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, trying to force him to choose between Israel and Rome. Another one is the Sadducees questioned Jesus about the resurrection, about whose wife a hypothetical woman would be in heaven if she had had a progression of seven husbands, each who died before her, trying to make the idea of a resurrection look absurd. Thirdly, all three record the leaders questioning Jesus on which is the greatest commandment, trying to trap him in a contradiction. And here we see an additional effort to trap Jesus. This dilemma, according to A.W. Pink, says if Christ palliated, that is, softened, the wickedness of this woman, where was he with respect to the holiness of God and the righteousness of the law? But if he condemned her, what became of his claim that he had come here to seek and to save that which is lost? And a note in the MacArthur Study Bible says, if Jesus rejected the law of Moses, that is what we saw in Leviticus, what we saw in Deuteronomy, his credibility would be gone. If he held to Mosaic law, his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned. And what an elaborate scheme to have set up. You have to have an accused. And just where do you get an accused so early in the morning? There is a suspicion that this woman was lured into this for the purpose of having her caught in the act. One commentator, speaking of James Montgomery Boyce's thoughts, he says, Boyce suggests that the entire thing was a setup, which we would call today entrapment. In the rabbinical law, two or three witnesses had to observe the act of adultery in order for the death penalty to be enforced. Boyce claims, quote, under such circumstances, it is almost self-evident that the rulers must have arranged the liaison somewhat of a trap, having stationed the witnesses in the room or at the keyhole. It was a situation quite similar to the use of private investigators and photographers in order to prove adultery today. And also, just where was the man? Right? The law required both to be tried, and if convicted, both stoned. Just think how convenient it is that the man wasn't invited to this meeting. His absence enforces that this was more about trapping Jesus than seeking criminal justice. That brings us to point 3.5. Why 3.5? Well, I realized there was a standalone point after I had already outlined. I've also learned that I don't know how to make 1/2 in Roman numerals. So if anybody knows that, you could help me out afterwards. But regardless of my outlining skills or lack of them, the scribes and Pharisees have boldly and rudely interrupted Jesus with an accusation of a capital offense whose penalty is death. And Jesus' response to this shock and awe intrusion into his teaching, verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. That's it. Just a simple, silent gesture. Not at all the stumbling, stammering, trying to find words for an answer that the leaders had hoped for. Just a simple motion, yet purposeful, powerful, writing in the dirt on the stones of the temple court. And what did he write? Well, the text doesn't tell us. So you can imagine all the speculation that has been penned and ink spilled on just what that was. Some have suggested, for starters, that Jesus was maybe writing down parts of the law. Some think that maybe he was listing the sins of the accusers. Even one was trying to tie this to God's handwriting on the wall in Babylon during King Belshazzar's banquet. Kenneth Gangel says, interpreters seem fascinated by Jesus' writing in the sand, certainly a reaction unexpected by the Pharisees. Why did Jesus do this? What did he write? One answer suffices for both questions. We do not know. He goes on to say, it is useless to speculate, as some have done, that he wrote the names of other adulterers who were standing there among the group of accusers. We are bound to the text, which tells us nothing more than that Jesus refused an immediate or reactionary response to the Pharisees' accusations. But write he did, and the silence was deafening. And after a moment or two, or three, the leaders couldn't stand it, so they pressed again, and they persisted in asking him, verse 7, basically, what do you say? He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stoops again, and he writes again, verse 8. And again, there was silence from Jesus, yes, but most remarkably from the religious leaders. The pause for writing has them thinking, stewing, realizing that their elaborate scheme is coming apart, to feeling the burn of conviction, or at least of being caught, all in front of the crowd. Matthew Henry writes, he would not seem to wait for an answer, lest they should on a sudden justify themselves, and then think themselves bound in honor to persist in it, but gives them time to pause and to commune with their own hearts. See, Jesus' invitation, or his statement, was not an invitation to throw a stone, but rather an invitation to proceed to a tribunal, to have a court hearing before judges, to have the witnesses actually witness against her. Jesus has made a thoughtful and a brilliant statement. It did not address what Moses had stated in the law. It did not address what he thought about the woman's guilt. Instead, it addresses the hearts of the accusers, and they were pierced with guilt. This brings us to our fourth point, the product or the outcome of the accusation. Verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. One thing writing again in the dirt did was give the religious leaders who were coming to grips with their own sinfulness an opportunity to slip away outside of Jesus' gaze. The older ones first, right? Longer list of sins, perhaps. Realizing that they had nothing to say, they slip out first, leaving the younger ones, who now are less bold, less cocky, and also convicted, leaving with them. No one was qualified to stone because no one was qualified to be a non-biased or credible witness. It's common by many to speculate that the men actually had stones in their hands that they dropped. I don't believe they had stones, regardless of what the flannel graph of old might have taught us when we were young. Because the purpose of the Pharisees' abrupt entrance was to get before Jesus, not to stone, but to trap. If they were really interested in the law of Moses being carried out, they would have gone to the city gate before a tribunal to bring the charge, have witnesses testify. Then, if the tribunal found the woman guilty, then stone her. And this isn't an easy process. We alluded to this. For conviction, two or more credible witnesses, qualified witnesses, had to give eyewitness testimony and be cross-examined. After the evidence, the judges would vote, and a majority vote to acquit meant acquittal, while a majority vote to convict required a full day's adjournment before a second final vote could be held. But to the Jewish leaders, all of this was immaterial. They had thought no further than believing by their questions that they would get an answer from Jesus to be able to condemn him. And also, Jesus isn't making a point that all witnesses have to be sinless. Otherwise, there would never be a trial of anyone anywhere, right? You couldn't find witnesses, you couldn't find judges, all without sin. That is not the point that he is making. He's simply made a statement that uncovered the motives of the religious leaders and exposed they came up empty and embarrassed, and they slunk away. One commentator says, imagine a stage play as you watch in silence. No dialogue, no music, just everybody just kind of leaving the stage. And the leaders had left. And regarding the initial group that had been listening to him, I suspect that they too moved on. It was a little bit of an uncomfortable situation, I suspect, for anybody. But whether they stayed or whether they left too, at center stage is Jesus and the woman. And everything that had transpired up to now, the planning to trap Jesus, the obtaining of an adulteress for the prop, the finding Jesus, the interrupting of Jesus, presenting the accused, asking the question, being exposed and dispersed by a single sentence from Jesus. The remaining interchange between Jesus and the woman is why I believe this pericope fragment was retained and included here. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. There'll be no trial today. The accusers have walked away, leaving no one to bring a charge. There would be no trip to the gates, to the tribunal for a trial, for there are no accusers present. Was she guilty? Not legally under the Mosaic system. No accusers, no judge, no trial means no path towards a guilty verdict. Did she commit the act? I believe she likely did. I think she might have been entrapped, so the Jewish leaders had their prop to support their question. But yet, even entrapment requires a willing participant. Thus, the woman, though there will be no finding of legal guilt, she had a moral guilt. And she stands in front of the omniscient judge of the universe. What would Jesus do? Brings us to our fifth point, the peroration or the takeaway from this story of the accusation. And Jesus said in verse 11, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. And with that, the pericope comes to an end. And we have just witnessed a very special moment. Mercy granted while the law is upheld. The focal point of this story becomes not the treacherous trap, but the tender instruction. Jesus did not speak these words as her judge, but as her Savior. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now there is a time that Jesus will judge, but that comes later. Then as now, he is still working, still seeking, still calling, still redeeming. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The ESV and the New King James calls it gentle and lowly. This is really, when you look at all of Scripture, when you boil it down, this is how Jesus describes himself. Gentle and lowly. And why was this woman before Jesus? Because Jesus orchestrated it for her to be in front of him. Earlier that morning, she had no idea what encounter awaited her. Wrestled from the embrace of a man, ushered through the streets, feeling the shame and fearing the outcome of a trial for adultery, only to meet a Savior and finding pardon and forgiveness. And when you came to faith, did you know you were on a path to meet Jesus? Or rather, Jesus meeting you? I didn't. I suspect you didn't have any idea when that Jesus was going to encounter you and change your life. And though we don't have a lot of dialogue in the text, I believe we have enough to be in agreement that this was a moment of salvation for the woman. And salvation came to an unlikely candidate. What the accusers meant for evil, God meant for good. It's taken straight out of a theme of Genesis 50. She stayed in her shame when she could have walked away with the others. And what better place to be a repentant sinner than in the presence of Jesus? The one who would soon pay for every sin of every person who would ever come to believe in him. I like what Matthew Henry says of this. For Christ to say, "I do not condemn thee," is in effect to say, "I do forgive thee." And the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins and could upon good grounds give this absolution, this release from guilt. He goes on to say, "For as he knew the hardness and impenitent hearts of the prosecutors and therefore said that which would confound them, so he knew the tenderness and sincere repentance of the prisoner and therefore said that which would comfort her. And he who comforted was also he who drew her." Isn't this the way with our God? Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" 1 John 4:19. "We love." Why? Because he first loved us. This concept is in a hymn that was written in the 1800s. It's entitled, "I Sought the Lord and Afterward I Knew." And if you listen to this as I read the lyrics, what did we come to know? "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always, always thou lovest me. Those of us who have trusted Christ and follow Christ, we understand that it was God who sought us. And for those of us who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, but see yourself today caught before the Lord regarding Christ, Matthew Henry says this: there is none more severe than Christ against sin, for he is infinitely just and holy, and none more compassionate than he toward sinners. Yes, turn in repentance and faith. Follow him and go and sin no more. Walk anew with him. So having made our way through this pericope, this text, looking at its history, we've looked at its lessons. I'm going to close where John MacArthur closes on this disputed text. He says, this story is far more than a battleground for textual critics. It paints a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gracious humility, infinite wisdom, convicting speech, and tender forgiveness are its central themes. All Christians should be grateful to God for sovereignly preserving it. And we steadfasters are thankful. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the text. Father, we are not the ones to be able to sort exactly what you had intended with it, but we do thank you that you preserved it. Father, we do believe it's historical. And Father, just walking through it, we see again the heart of our Lord. Father, once again, dealing with those who would seek to entrap him. Father, he's so sovereign over all of that. Again, it just reminds us that at the appointed time, he gave his life. Nobody took it. He gave it. But Father, to use an entrapment to sovereignly have this woman before Christ where he could offer forgiveness, it just reminds us, Father, that you are the one seeking and saving. We praise you for that. Father, we just pray that we'd go from now just rejoicing again in our salvation, that for whatever reason you intersected our lives in a way that we were confronted with Christ and you opened our eyes and that we would see Christ. We'd see our sin, we'd see a holy God, but we would see a Redeemer, and we praise for that. We say all this in the name of Christ. Amen.